We start by reading from 1 Corinthians 10, just one verse here. Verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." And another verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he has done for you. Let them, your bodies, be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him." Just a reminder as we enter into this that if you have any comments or questions about what I say, about the message, feel free to drop them in the chat space. Or you can text me. I've got my text line ready to go, 249-201-9024. Feel free to send anything through as we move through the service. But today, we're continuing a series called Ancient Light, in which we're looking at the lives and spirituality of Christians who lived in very different times, and in many cases, very different places than we do, and who come from traditions that may be very different than many of us. We're prayerfully and thoughtfully seeing if there's things that we can learn from their lives that could help us better follow Jesus in our time and our place today. Now, those two verses, the one from 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 12, are some that came to mind when I was reading about some kind of strange people. I say strange, they weren't really strange, but they lived a life that was so different than mine, it seems strange. It's the monastic life of monks and nuns. Monasteries began in the 4th century, and a common word in thinking about the monastic life, life in a monastery, was rhythm. Those who joined a monastery made certain vows about how they would live. They committed to living within a prescribed rhythm that applied to their specific group of monks or nuns, or their order. There are many different orders of monks or nuns. Some of the most famous are the Basilicans and the Benedictine monks. The rhythms of life they followed included daily rhythms of prayer and solitude, silence and reflection, work and service. They also had weekly rhythms, monthly rhythms, and annual rhythms that were prescribed for them that they agreed to follow when they joined this order. I think that there's a lot that could be learned from observing their rhythms, but I'm going to leave that question of observing rhythms for another time. It's easy in talking about rhythms for it to become about doing or not doing another thing in our Christian life, and that's not what I want to talk about today. What I'd like us to briefly consider this morning is what was included in their commitments and included in their rhythms. What aspects of life were included? And I can tell you what was included. There's one short word that sums up what was included in their vows and their commitments and their rhythms. Everything. Every aspect of their life was taken into account when they took their vows and they lived out their rhythms. I don't mean that they disregarded some parts of life that everyone else had. I mean that every aspect of their life was touched by their response to God through their vows they made and through how they lived their lives. Let's look at the Benedictine monks just as an example. In the early 6th century, Benedict of Nursia wrote his guidelines for a group of monks living under the guidance of an abbot. And a bunch of Benedictine monasteries were built up over time, and they all followed these rules, these vows and these rules for life. The initial guide for them was found in their vows. The vows they made were obedience, stability, and the English word would be fidelity to the monastic way of life. Obedience is about listening intently and following the voice of God as it shows up in scripture, in community, and through the teachings of the superiors. So a monk who entered into a monastery was bound to obey whatever the abbot told them that they should do. For them, this was their attempt to follow the way of Christ, as Christ said he always obeyed what the Father told him to do. And the abbot in the monastery was the father figure, representing God to the other monks in a very real way to them. Stability is about a commitment to be a full part of the community under both the Benedictine rule of life and under the abbot for the rest of his life. It wasn't something that you just experiment with. The vow was saying that this is the way I'm going to be the rest of my life. And the fidelity is about, you know, every aspect of someone's life being offered to God. And that included for them both, two of the main ones were both a vow of poverty, which was renouncing personal possessions, and chastity, embracing celibacy for the sake of God's kingdom. Now, beyond those vows that kind of formed the heartbeat of what their life was going to be like, monks entered into very ordered, structured lives. They included regular periods of communal prayer, private prayer, sleep, spiritual reading, and labor or work. The spirit of the rule of life that they followed, that's what they called it, the rule was the guide for their life. The spirit of it was summed up in the maxim, pray and work. Those are the two things that they sought to do. Their goal was that in all, God may be glorified. Now, I've got an outline of the kind of original Benedictine, what an original Benedictine day would have looked like, you know, 1,000 years ago. They had fixed hours for prayer. Every 3 hours, they had some type of prayer. So midnight, they had a midnight office, followed by some sleep, and then they woke up for a morning office at 3 a.m., and then sleep. And then 6 a.m., wash at another office. So that office is a time of worship, sometimes individual, sometimes together. So 6 a.m., another office, and then they got together in community to get the daily instructions for the day, and if there's any discipline issues that had to be dealt with, they would get taken care of during that time. Then they had private mass, so by themselves, scripture reading and some work that they would have to do. And then 9 a.m., another office, followed by the mass, which was separate from all of these times of other times of worship. At noon, they had another office, another time of worship, followed by a midday meal. Then they had communal recreation and rest before they had another office at 3 p.m., followed by labor. They do farming, they would do housekeeping, they would do all kinds of different manufacturing, things like that. They did that until 6 p.m., when they had their evening prayer of Vespers, and then my guess is they probably slept until they got up at 9 p.m. before they had the night prayer of Compline, and then that was kind of their final one of the day, and they'd go to bed before getting up at midnight again and starting it all again. That was the life of a Benedictine monk. Now, that way of life has since been adapted to accommodate different kinds of work. I found online a contemporary Benedictine monastery in Missouri, and they actually say, hey, here's what our day is like, and they describe the contemporary day. Again, they have 8 different times of prayer set apart, either individual or collective. They get up at 5:40 a.m., and then they have worship together at 6. Then 6:45, solitude, with doing Lectio Divina. 7:15, another worshiping together. 7:45, they do breakfast, and then 8:30 a.m., they do work. Now, this particular place, they have a seminary attached to it, so there's teaching. They offer spiritual guidance, but then there's also physical labor. They've got something like 800 acres of grounds that they maintain and keep, so lots of hard work. 11:45, they practice the Eucharist, and then take lunch at 12:25 together. Then another day prayer together before they go back to work at 1:30. Then they work for the afternoon before having Vespers at 5:15. Again, more Lectio Divina, time alone with God at 5:45. Eating supper at 6:15. And then a whole half hour-ish of recreation before they go back to, they do the Compline at 7:15. And then they have bed so they can get going again at 5:40 the next morning. Why am I showing you? I'm showing you this. Some of us see that, and I see, like Anne says, that sounds like a beautiful retreat. Others of us look at this and think, that looks horrible. There's different responses. But the point that I want to show you is that they shape their entire lives around a desire to be present in every aspect of living. No aspect of their lives is unconsidered or untouched by a recognition that God is in it with them. in their life in community, their life in solitude, their relationship with their money, how they live out their sexuality, they're eating, they're working, they're recreating. They work hard to recognize God's presence in all of it. They're truly trying to embody what Paul called Christians into in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 12. You know, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to offer your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. That is truly the way to worship him. I recognize that life in a monastery, whether it be monks or nuns, with the vows and the structure, that way of living is foreign and odd to most of us. We have not taken vows of poverty and chastity. Some of us have had them forced upon us, but we haven't taken those vows. We don't have 8 built-in times for a mix of corporate or worship prayer, corporate or personal worship every day. But as I read through this, I can't help but ask myself, you know, in my day, in my getting up and my laying down, when I'm with others and when I'm alone, and how I relate to my money and how I embody my sexuality, in my eating and my playing and my working, do I really believe that God is with me in it all? I don't know, the right Christian answer is to say yes, of course I do. But if I do believe it, do I do anything to foster an awareness of God's presence? Does it impact how I live? And when I ask, does it impact how I live, I don't primarily mean, you know, do I stop doing bad things because I'm worried that God's watching me? I'm thinking more along the lines of, you know, as I relate to people, my family, my spouse, my friends, am I aware of them as gifts from God, and am I moved to gratitude as I engage with them? As I relate to my sexuality, does God's presence there help me to see it as something that can be used to offer comfort and peace for the good of others rather than focusing on how I can use it for power or pleasure? Is God present as I consider the wise use of my financial resources? How would my life be different if I was really paying attention to God's presence with me in each of those areas? And what about work? We would be remiss if we skipped over the essential role of labor and work in monasteries. You know, we often picture them as being completely withdrawn from the world, but they worked hard, and God's presence in their work was so important that monasteries in the high Middle Ages grew to be like really central central things in towns. Gerald Sitzer, who writes about this, describes the role of monasteries this way. He says that they played a dominant role in culture. Towns grew up around them. Monasteries once owned large tracts of land, and the monks turned that land into prosperous farms, ranches, and vineyards. Monks became masters of skilled trades, too, and they put those trades to good use, producing items like furniture, wine, or cloth. Monks copied, illuminated, cataloged, and stored manuscripts in large libraries. They collected paintings, mosaics, sculptures, relics, and other cultural artifacts, established schools to teach people to read and write. They let the presence of God touch and enhance every aspect of their life, including this essential aspect of work. And it actually, their engaging with their work as something that God was with them and led them to be a transformative part of the culture around them. You know, growing up, this idea of doing it all to the glory of God was ingrained in me as, you know, you need to do your best at everything because God deserves your best. Or in the really negative times, it's because God's watching you, that kind of thing. In context, though, that's not really the main point of the verse. The emphasis in this verse is on whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. You know, people were telling other Christians, you know, a good Christian doesn't do that, and they won't do that, and they won't be a participant in that. The focus for many was on the outward behavior. And Paul suggests, you know, it's more important about what's going on in you. What's your heart and your posture towards it as you do what you do? We have people here who work in all kinds of fields. So a really diverse group of people who are a part of our church, and that's awesome. I hope and pray that you can know that God is present with you in whatever work you do, if it's engaged with the right heart and spirit. If you're a creator, you are joining the creator in bringing beauty into the world. If you are in medicine, you are joining the great physician in bringing healing to our world. If you're a farmer, you're joining with the one who began and ends our biblical story with the garden and fostering life in our world. If you're a student, you're joining with a young Jesus as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you're joining with our Heavenly Father in creating space for love and hope and rest to thrive. If you're a grandparent, you're joining with the one who inspired the Proverbs in offering wisdom for life. No matter what stage of life you're in, no matter what you're doing, as you engage what you do with the understanding that God is with you in that, it offers a new meaning, a deeper meaning and light to what you do. And it has a chance to transform how you do what you do as you think about doing it with the love and presence of Christ. Paul encourages us to offer our bodies, our entire beings, as holy and living sacrifices to God, as our act of worship, as our response to him. I think a huge part of that is just this simple question of, are we living with an awareness that God is with us in every aspect of our lives? That's an invitation that we are given. And then to respond accordingly in how we live. As long as we are deeply rooted in a clear understanding that God looks like Jesus, full of love and grace, offering life and peace of rest, this sense that God is with us in everything we do can be an amazing and wonderful awareness to embrace. Well, I think that having structure in our lives, you know, whether it be as strict as the monks had or not that strict, I think having structure can help us with that awareness. We don't need to have the structure to recognize that God is with us in everything. He's already with us. We don't need to create a structure to kind of force his presence with us. The invitation is just to embrace his presence. And to have all those moments that we often deem as mundane, filled with renewed purpose as we do it with God. While I was working with it on this sermon, I was reminded of some words I read not long ago. This is not some ancient text written by a mystic. It was written by someone just a couple of months ago. They were recounting how they really got to know Jesus as a teenager at the camp they worked at. This is something that John Caldwell shared as he shared part of his testimony. And I think it captures what we're talking about beautifully. He says, "I built a bond with my brothers and sisters as we worked in the hot heat, digging, cleaning, lifting, sweating, and bleeding to complete our daily and summer tasks. This is surprisingly where I got to know Jesus. I wasn't just doing his dishes any longer. I was seeing him eye to eye through the character of my newfound family. When I was tasked to chop weeks of firewood, Jesus was there with me, meeting me swing for swing. We were working hard, playing hard, and reading God's word. I was experiencing Jesus through the connecting I was making through cleaning toilets, cutting grass, staying up late in the Joe Boy, the male dorm cabin, and talking about Jesus openly, not just reading about him or being told how to know him. I was living a life with other teenagers in a community where everything seemed backward. I was doing slave labor and loving it because I had never made such a bond with other people before, and it was all due to the love of Jesus Christ." That's the testimony of someone who discovered how deeply things can be transformed as we foster an awareness of the presence of our living God in all that we do. As I think about this, some of the questions come to mind. How can we foster this awareness with each other? What role does the community play? I don't have an answer to that other than to say this is something that maybe we can work to encourage each other. You know, when somebody tells us what they're doing, you can celebrate how we see God working with them and through them and what they're doing. So just the role of the community in that and just helping each other be conscious and aware of God's presence in what we're doing. But I'd like to close with another personal testimony of somebody who was changed by embracing this awareness of God's presence in everything. This is from a few thousand years ago, from a man named David. He wrote this in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you're still with me. Let's pray. God, I ask that we would be encouraged today to know that whatever we're doing as we move through our day, as we engage with people, as we do our work, as we do the things that seem most menial and hard, may we be encouraged to know that you are with us in them. God, help us to be a community that fosters this awareness with each other and encourages each other to know this, not to try and make one aspect more spiritual than the other, but to realize that you are in it all. God, I thank you for the gift of your presence, your deep, ever-present love. God, may we hear your voice of affirmation and love. And as that psalm said, the amount of time that you spend thinking about us it can't be counted. God, help us to receive this. And if there's anybody who is on this day that just needs to hear that you love them, that you think well of them, that you are a proud father, God, help them to carry that with them as they move through the rest of this week. God, thank you that we have this gift of the ever-present Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.